How is your prayer life? For most people, that is a question that makes them uncomfortable. It's quite a humbling question. It's certainly true that all Christians struggle from time to time with prayer. Sometimes we go through what are likened to times of drought, dry times, when prayer is particularly hard, when it's difficult. But prayer should be a joy. It should be something that we feel we cannot do without. This morning, I want to encourage you in your praying. I trust that God, in His Word, is going to show you more of what prayer should look like. How is your praying? Is your praying simply a duty? Is it dull? Is it demanding? Or do you see prayer as a privilege? Is it a passion of yours? Is it something in which you take pleasure? As you spend time alone with God in prayer, how you pray is a measure of your spiritual condition. It's an indication of what you believe about God and how your relationship with God is at the time. Your view of God determines how you pray. Daniel Henderson wrote the following: many of us maintain a misguided focus in our prayers and miss the life-giving reality God intended. He says, for many, prayer is an email sent to God with instructions on how He should manage the affairs of our life each day. That comes from having a small view of God. Prayer is not an act of worship to a great, glorious, gracious God who is enthroned in the heavens, but it's simply an effort to try and get Him to do what we want, such that God's will in heaven becomes what our will on earth is. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, but for many it is viewed as wasted time. Something I know I should do, but I'm not convinced that it has any value at all. Again, if our view of God is very small, what is the value in spending time with God in prayer? We rather get prayer out of the way before getting on with more important things. Is that your view of prayer? How is your praying? Your view of God determines how you pray. In a book by Don Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Don Carson goes through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And he points out the fact that the prayers that are recorded for us in God's Word, the prayers of Paul's, always contain thanksgiving. Always. As he sees evidence of God's grace in the lives for those for whom he's praying. And in this way, prayer for the Apostle Paul is an act of worship, giving thanks to God. We see how Paul always has the big picture in mind, and he has a big view of God. He's always looking forward to eternity as he prays. Paul prays to a great and a gracious God. He has confidence, therefore, to ask of God great things so that God might be seen to be great and gracious. So it is that the Apostle Paul gives us some vital lessons on prayer. Later on in the book of Philippians, he says, join in imitating me. He says, follow my example. And not least, we need to follow his example in the way that he prays. In God's grace, not only does the Apostle Paul say, follow my example, and we see something of his life, but he even records a lot of his prayers for us. These aren't exhaustive. This isn't everything that Paul prayed. But we have examples of prayer in the scriptures. Praise God for that. So in this letter, we have vital lessons on prayer for all believers, for all of us who are in Christ. This week, we're going to think about the how to pray. And next week, we're going to be thinking about what to pray. So this week, how we should be coming to God in prayer. And next week, what should be filling our prayers if we understand how great and how gracious God is. So let's read Philippians 1. Please stand with me as I read Philippians 1, starting at verse 1. And I'll read through to verse 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So four lessons this morning on prayer. Four lessons. We're going to see that we must pray with thanksgiving, pray with joy, pray with confidence, and pray with affection. And I trust we'll see that that is what God is telling us in his word. So first lesson, pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Look with me at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Paul thanks God. Right at the beginning, he tells us, I thank my God. Why? Why is he thanking God? As he remembers the Philippian believers, he thanks God. As he remembers them, he doesn't praise the believers. He doesn't flatter them or commend them. First and foremost, before he does anything else, he says, I thank my God. This is his habit in most of his letters. Let me read a couple of other examples of how he begins by thanking God for the believers and see if you can see the reason why he's thanking God specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Turn on, pass all the little letters just before you get to Timothy, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, just before Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Why? Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So come back to Philippians. Do you see why it is that the Apostle Paul begins with thanksgiving for these people, for these believers in Philippi, because he is convinced that they are believers because of God's grace. Because God has chosen them. Because God has saved them and is still at work in them. Paul remembers these believers, those who are in Christ in the city of Philippi, and he remembers how it is that God saved them. God graciously saved them. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 16. Let's read Luke's account as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Luke's account of how the church in Philippi was born. Paul and Timothy and others are going around through Macedonia preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 16. Verse 12, they've been sailing around. Verse 12, from there we arrived in Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And believe me, they were not talking about recipes or colours of paints. They were preaching the gospel. They spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. That is to say, she wasn't a full-blown Jew, but she lived as a Jew. Look at this. This is beautiful. Verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Glory to God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Verse 15. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She prevailed upon them. She was soundly converted, wonderfully saved through hearing the gospel. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. And then, you know, there was this confrontation with this slave girl who had a spirit of divination within her, and it was cast out, and she may well have been genuinely saved, praise God. The owner saw what was going on, and he was going to lose his business, so he stirs up a crowd, and Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned, and their feet are in stocks, and they're singing praise to God. And then God brings an earthquake. Verse 26, suddenly. So you picture Paul and Silas in the bowels of this prison, praising the Lord among all the filth. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were opened. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized. he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he'd believed in God. Isn't it a wonderful testimony? Do you see how God opened hearts and opened doors so that the gospel would be heard and people would be saved? It's God's doing. And we go back to Philippians. This is what Paul was very aware of, that there were believers, that there was a church in Philippi because of God's sovereign grace. So it is, look with me at verse 3 and 4, that Paul is convinced that whoever it is he casts his mind to think about. Now, when he writes this letter, 61 AD, it's 12 years since he first visited Philippi, 49 AD. It's very likely that he's been back a couple of times in his travels and he's met more of the believers there, Eutyche and Syntyche he mentions in this letter, and others besides. So he knows a few more of the believers. But notice that whichever believer he calls to mind, he is thankful for them. Because if they're in Christ, it's because of God's sovereign grace that they're saved. Notice verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, plural, you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all. Whenever I'm mindful of any of you, all of you, every time I'm praying for you, you're on my mind and I'm praying every single time, I give thanks to God for you. He might remember Lydia or the jailer or any of those he's met on his subsequent trips, or Euodia or Syntyche, every one of them. He remembers and prays for with thanksgiving, no matter what their maturity, no matter their service to the church, no matter how they get on with each other. For all of you, every one of you, I give thanks. Why? Because he's remembering what God has done in them to save them. Do you pray like that? With thanksgiving? Such praying comes from an understanding of the nature of man, that we are all by nature dead in our sins. It comes from having a biblical understanding of salvation, that we're only saved by grace, God's sovereign intervention in regenerating us. That's the only way anyone is saved. So guess what? All the thanksgiving and praise and glory goes to God. We're indebted to him. There's another reason why Paul is praying with thanksgiving. Do you notice that in verse 3 what he says? I thank, what does he say? My God in all my remembrance of you. He's aware of how God has graciously saved him. He's able to speak of the Lord God Almighty as his personal God, the one that he trusts, the one that he serves, the one that he worships. He's able to speak of him as his God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He knows that he is the recipient of the grace of God. It's true that anyone who understands and has an experience of the grace of God in the gospel is grateful. We have to be. So because of the work of God in these believers, he's sure any of them who are in Christ have been saved because of the sovereign grace of God alone. He's able to be thankful because God has worked in him and saved him. Remember, he speaks about himself as being the worst of all sinners, the chief of sinners. God has shown him mercy and grace. But there's another reason why he's able to thank his God in remembrance of all of them. No matter what circumstance, we don't know what's happened since he's gone there. He hears news of them. But every time he remembers any of them, every time he thinks of any of those believers, he prays with thanksgiving. He might hear of Christians struggling, suffering. He certainly hears of their persecution. And yet he's still able to give thanks when he prays for them. because he knows that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He understands God's good providence, the way God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, for the praise of his glory. And that's why elsewhere Paul is able to say, as a command, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In all circumstances, give thanks. Because God is doing what he purposed. I was reading yesterday again about the life of Joseph. It's amazing when you read through the end of the book of Genesis and you read through the life of Joseph, you see that he never grumbled. He's disowned by his brothers. He's sold off into slavery. Then when he's faithfully serving his master, he's framed and sent to prison until eventually he becomes prime minister of Egypt. He had a high view of God. We're told in the narrative two or three times that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Really? When he's in prison? Yeah. And Joseph was aware of that. Joseph was aware that God was still on his throne and he was working out his good purposes in his life. And so that when his brothers feared that now their father was dead, Joseph was going to take revenge on them, he was able to say, am I in the place of God? I'm not going to take revenge. God is God. Then he goes on to say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You can say that when you understand that God is sovereign and that God is working out things for our good and for his glory. And so it is that Paul was able to pray with thanksgiving because he knew that these believers were in Christ because of the grace of God, that he was a believer because of the grace of God, and that everything that he was working out was for their good and for his glory. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Secondly, pray with joy. Pray with joy. If you've read through Philippians, and I hope you've been reading through it, you'll know that this is one of the themes of Philippians. People sometimes call it the letter of joy. And so you see here, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I pray with joy. Do you know what joy is? I don't mean, are you experiencing joy now, although I hope you are, but do you know what joy is? Sometimes people speak of joy as that deep, deep down joy. I love that that children's story. In fact, John MacArthur quotes it in one of his commentaries. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart because the king is in residence there. Joy is something that should be evident to other people. It should be seen by other people like a flag being flown from the castle ramparts. Joy is gladness. It is delight. It is pleasure. It is bliss. Joy is joy. And while the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God, he also shares the fact that he is joyful upon his remembrance of these believers. They, in fact, are the reason for his joy. Notice verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippian believers' partnership with the Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel brought him joy. How was it that these Philippian believers partnered with Paul? They weren't on the road with him, going around preaching the gospel, planting churches. How were they partnering? How were they in fellowship with the Apostle Paul? Well, in their support of him and in their suffering with him. Notice verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember, as we read through Acts, how it was that Lydia opened her home to Paul and the other gospel workers. She insisted on them staying with her, and she cared for their physical needs. Do you remember how the Philippian jailer, upon his conversion, straight away, evidence of a transformed heart, started tending the wounds of Paul and Silas? And then he invited them into his home and gave them a meal. From the first day of their new life in Christ, the believers supported gospel ministers and gospel work. And they continued with that support. From verse 5, from the first day until now, even to the time of Paul writing this letter, they were partnering with him in the work of the gospel. In chapter 4, we'll go there another time, they partner financially. They collect money to support him in his gospel ministry. This partnership has continued, it's persevered, even now that Paul is away from them. You've heard that expression, out of sight, out of mind. Well, that's not true of these believers. They're faithfully partnering with the Apostle Paul. And this, Paul sees as evidence of God's grace in their lives. And that's what brings him joy. In 2 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul speaks about giving financially to support gospel work, he speaks twice about giving financially being an act of grace. An act of grace, prompted by God. It's a demonstration of grace. In the same chapter, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is not talking about material well-being. This is speaking about abundant life in Christ through his work at Calvary. But Paul uses that to demonstrate how just as Christ has been gracious, so it is when we give financially, we are demonstrating the grace of God. And so it is, Paul is overflowing with joy because of the believer's partnership in the gospel from the very beginning, even to the time that he writes this letter, especially in their giving. So that Paul, now that he is under house arrest in Rome, chained, surrounded by a Roman guard, he's able to rejoice. He's able to pray with gladness because of the evidence of God's grace working in the Philippian believers for whom he's praying. God's grace was seen in these believers supporting him. But God's grace was also evident in another way. The fact that even though they are being persecuted, they were persevering. How do we know they were being persecuted? Well, look on at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. He's writing to these Philippians and he says, chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you, literally it's been graced to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This suffering, this persecution for his name's sake is a consequence of God's grace. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Philippi, this Roman colony, didn't take kindly to people who worshipped God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, rather than the emperor. They were being persecuted. We see in verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." In his imprisonment, he was defending the gospel. He was explaining the gospel, proclaiming Christ. And they were having similar experiences in Philippi, suffering for the sake of Christ, even as they sought to make Christ known. This was a sign of their salvation and a sign of the grace of God that they were enduring. They were not like the seeds that were scattered amongst the rocks, that when the sun shines and beats down on them, when suffering comes, they just wither. No, they were enduring, persevering under persecution. And this was a testimony that their faith was genuine, given to them by God according to his grace. And so, thinking about their support and even thinking about their suffering, this brought Paul joy, gladness, as he remembered them and prayed for them. He says in verse 7, look with me at verse 7, he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all. It's right for me to have this joy about you. It's proper." This is not an inappropriate way to think of you. But as I think of how you are extending God's grace to me in your support, and I see the grace of God in your suffering even, brings me joy. And this is the way I think about all of you. You are all partakers with me of grace, wherever you are in your maturity in Christ. Whatever you're experiencing, I feel joy for you because of your support and your endurance under suffering, this evidence of God's grace. Is this how you and I pray? When you're praying for specific people, do you look for evidence of God's grace in their lives? Does that bring you joy, gladness? As you see endurance in the life of a believer going through a hard trial, are you joyful? As you see someone's involvement in gospel ministry, maybe for the first time, somebody goes out and hands tracts out or preaches on the street or goes door knocking, does it bring you joy as you realize that this is God at work in them? This is a testimony of God's grace in the life of that believer. As you see people serving in the local church, as you see people growing in holiness and in their love for our great God, as you see faithful marriages, as you see generosity, as you see active discipleship going on within the body of Christ, all these evidences of God's grace, does it bring you joy and gladness as you pray that God would do more of this? It should do. Pray with joy. So pray with thanksgiving, pray with joy. Thirdly, pray with confidence. Thirdly, number three, pray with confidence. If the immediate reason for Paul's joyful thanksgiving was the support given by the Philippian believers and their sharing with him in suffering, the ultimate cause was God's work in the lives of the believers. And the fact that this was ongoing, this was not what we might say a flash in the pan, that God saved these people and then left them on the shelf. No, he's still working in them. This brought Paul great confidence. Verse 6 is very familiar to us, and rightly so. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Literally, "I thank my God," and then making my prayer with joy, and then being sure of this, being persuaded, being convinced of this. In context, the Apostle Paul is saying, your perseverance, your ongoing support and your enduring in the midst of persecution, for Christ's sake, reminds me that you are being kept by God. You're preserved, kept by God's mighty power. He will not ever leave you or forsake you. He will not let anyone snatch you out of the Good Shepherd's hand. And he will finish the good work that he began in you. Many works that man attempts never get finished. Napoleon Bonaparte, when he wanted to take over the world, he'd taken over much of mainland Europe, and he wanted to take over England. You know what he did? He started digging a tunnel under the English Channel so that all his troops could go to England, but he didn't get very far. Why? Because it was a very hard work, especially a couple of hundred years ago. But more locally, we see buildings that are started and not finished, maybe because people run out of funds or run out of initiative, whatever it might be. We start things and we don't finish them, but God always finishes what he starts, always. Look carefully at verse 6. I am sure of this. I'm convinced of this, that he who began, who started a good work in you, will bring it to completion. God who did that regenerating work, the work of the new covenant, that is the work he promised in the Old Testament, changing our hearts, giving us his spirit. This is this inside, internal work that God does in someone who is born again. It's a work of his spirit. And he says, I'm sure of this, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you, not this superficial work that sometimes we see in people, which is not a genuine work of God, just trying to be a better person. But no, this work wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart of a person. I'm sure, he says, that he will keep doing this work until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't this glorious? He will keep doing this work and he will bring it to completion, to its end, at the day of Jesus Christ. This is on Paul's mind. As he's writing to the Philippians believers, he, in the back of his mind all the time, he's thinking of Christ's return. He mentions it here in verse 6. He mentions it again in verse 10, the day of Christ. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud of you effectively. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, this perfection, this completion, this glorification. He says, I've not made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will complete the work, then he will transform our lowly bodies. Then the work will be complete. Then, when we see him, we'll be made like him, we'll be glorified. No longer this wrestling with sin. No longer this struggle. Praise God for this. Then we will be glorified. Chapter 4, verse 5, he has this in mind as he calls these believers to rejoice in the Lord. He says, the Lord is at hand. It's almost as if the Lord has got his hand on the door handle. He's about to come in. It's always in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the fact that Christ could return at any time. And this is not his coming to judge, but his coming to take his people to be with him when we see him and are made to be like him. Paul says, verse 6, I've seen the way God is continuing his work in you. I know that your salvation is a work of grace, and I know that God does all that he has said. I know the promises of God that he's made. I know the character of God. I know that he doesn't change. I know that he is a God of all power. And so I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's hope, not only for himself, but for all those who are in Christ. And no wonder that verse 16 is such a comfort for believers. We are works in progress if you're in Christ, and God is going to finish the work one day. Some people teach that it's possible to be in Christ, to be saved, and then to lose our salvation. Do you see how that belittles, dishonors God? Do you see how that discourages believers to think that he is not able to keep his promises, to think that he's not, according to his mighty power, able to keep us and to present us faultless before his throne someday? It's a wicked teaching. No, you and I, according to what God has done, according to what God has said, we can be sure that if we are in Christ, God will continue working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, growing us in Christ-likeness, growing us in love for the saints, growing us in love for him until the day he comes and gets us. John 6, verse 37, there's not time to go there, but nah, you remember how the Lord Jesus says, everyone the Father gives to me will come to me. I'll never turn away anyone who comes to me. And he says, my Father's will is that all those who believe in the Son shall be raised on the last day. That's God's intention. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's what God has promised. And so it is that the Apostle Paul is able to say, I'm convinced, I'm sure of this. You can stake your life on this. That God, if he's begun a work in you, he will carry on working in you and bringing it to completion. You will be glorified someday when Christ comes for his people. And that means, therefore, that Paul can pray with confidence. When next week we see what Paul is praying, he's praying that God would work in his people. And he can pray that with confidence because he knows God is not going to give up working in his people until we are glorified. That gives him confidence to pray great things. He gives thanks to God because he saved them. He sees evidence of God's grace working in them. He's convinced that God will keep working in them. And so it is, he prays with joy and confidence to this great, gracious God. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray with joy. Pray with confidence. He who gave his own Son, will he also not along with him give us all things? We come to him in prayer and ask him for those things that we need, for the needs that we see in the people of God, in the hearts and minds of unbelievers even. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray with joy. Pray with confidence. Remember, we've got four lessons in praying as we see this example for us to follow in the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Lastly, pray with affection. Pray with affection. If you've read through this letter any number of times, you will see that this letter to the Philippian believers drips with love for them. You can taste it, you can smell it almost, can't you? The Apostle Paul loves the Philippian believers. But notice what he actually states in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you, all this joy because of your partnership with me. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Isn't that a tender description of his love for these believers? The love that he has for all of them, every one of them. He holds these believers in his heart. And then in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness, God who searches hearts, God who knows all things. He's my witness. He knows. He's a witness to the fact that I have the affection of Christ Jesus for you all. Verse 8, God is my witness, how I yearn, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He lets them know that he's praying for them. He's not flattering them. He's giving thanks to God for them, and he expresses to them his love and his care for them. But note this, he is not boasting in himself. He knows that the very love that he has for these believers is given to him by God. The love that he has for these believers is a testimony to the grace of God. It's a unique love that he has for the believers because of the regenerating work that God has done in his heart. 1 John 4. Verse 7, and you read it in context, there's much in here, but just this one verse even. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that they might know that they have eternal life, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Love is from God. The ability to love is from God, and the experience of love is from God. Remember how just a few weeks ago we saw in Romans 5, verse 5, how God has poured his love into our hearts by or through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. That experience of God's love, as we comprehend the gospel, the length and breadth and depth and height of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, that he should send his Son to save us. So the affection that Paul has for these believers is not something that he can glory in. It's not something that he can boast about. It's a God-worked affection for these believers, brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in him. Notice how he speaks of this affection. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's an unusual word. Affection, it's not the normal word love. It's having my bowels, my inner organs twisted, and, you know, when you have a tummy ache, my tummy aches because I care for you so much. He says, I yearn for you, I long for you with, but he says, the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the love that Christ has shown for others. Chapter 2, we have this great example of the love of Christ, that he should come to save sinful people by emptying himself, humbling himself, being obedient to death on a cross before his glorious exaltation. This wonderful example that we have of love. But more than that, he is energized by Christ's love for him. Do you remember how in Galatians the Apostle Paul is able to say, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the affection of Christ Jesus, modeled in Christ, but experienced in Christ. Remember how in John 15, Jesus speaking about his love, he says, now a new command I give you, you need to love one another as I've loved you. And then he says, Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for these rebellious disciples and for all those who are in him. Because of God's love for the Apostle Paul in Christ, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, through Christ giving himself for Paul, Paul is able, compelled even, to love these fellow believers in Philippi. And why does he tell these believers that he loves them, that he cares for them so much? Well, look again at verse 6. I'm sure of this. Verse 6, that he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart because you're all partakers with me of grace. Not only does he experience joy because of their partnership with him, but he also has great affection for them because of their partnership with him in the gospel. He's partnering with these believers. Their fellowship with him is in their support and in their suffering for Christ. He's reminded of them. He's mindful of them. He's thankful for them. And he has affection for them because of the work of God and because of their partnership. Have you ever noticed how some people remain on the fringes of the church? It's because they're not getting stuck into the life of the church. It's always been my experience, and I hope it's been the experience of many of you, that when you start serving in the body of Christ, you really grow in love with other people in the body. As you spend time with people, getting to know their joys and the things that they're struggling with, as you start praying for people and praying with people, you find your heart going out to them. You find that your affections for them grow and multiply because you're partnering with them in the gospel, suffering with them. As we spent time before our main meeting praying, as we were gathered together praying, as we were remembering missionaries in Papua New Guinea, as we were praying by name for people in the church, people that are those who attend even, we found our hearts going out to these people. We found our hearts knit together as we were praying for these people. If you have little love for other saints, maybe that because you've never been saved, you've never been born again, or it may be because you're not partnering with anyone in the work of the gospel. Paul's affection for his brothers and sisters, experience as he prays for them, is strengthened by sharing with them in the gospel and in suffering. If you don't care too much for the people at NBC, or you feel a bit like an outsider, get stuck in. Come and join our monthly prayer meetings. Learn how to pray, how to partner with those in the church through prayer. Join a Bible study. Take time to grow with others, to share life together. See where you can serve in the church. Ask others. When you spend time with other people, give time to asking them, what is encouraging you in the Lord at the moment? What can I especially be giving thanks for you at the moment? How are you struggling at the moment? How can I pray for you, the things that you're finding difficult, finding hard? And you'll find that you can pray for them with affection. Four lessons in prayer. Pray with thanksgiving, pray with joy, pray with confidence, and pray with affection. This is how Paul, our example, prays. And don't miss this. Paul's praying is fueled by what God has done, by what God is doing, even as he writes the letter, and by what God will do in the future. He looks at the evidence of God's grace working in the people and displayed in the people, and he rejoices in that. But it is ultimately his knowledge of God's great and gracious work in building his church which energizes his prayers. Prayers filled with thanksgiving and joy and confidence and affection. Friends, you and I need to open our eyes when we're praying. We're often told, aren't we? Okay, boys and girls, close your eyes. That's appropriate. But we need to open our spiritual eyes when we're praying and look. Take note of what God is doing. Think about what God is capable of doing. Think about what God has promised to do. As you see people around you hurting, be aware of who it is we're praying to, our great and gracious God, who is working for his glory and our good. And so pray, pray. Let's pray now. Father God in heaven, thank you for this journey through this portion of scripture. Thank you for the lessons that we see here. Thank you for what we see of the Apostle Paul just having such a high view of you. And this is what energizes him to pray with such joy and confidence, and all the while giving thanks to you. Oh, Father, would you please help us all, each one of us here, to be those who pray. Some don't know Christ. They have no right to come to your throne of grace. Please draw them to Christ and save them. Even today, might they turn from their rebellion and their sin and find joy and peace with you in Christ. For those of us who know you, who are recipients of your saving grace, help us to be those who pray passionately, expectantly, because we know your grace and your greatness. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.